defines an ultimatum as a final proposition, condition, or demand, and especially one whose rejection will end negotiations and cause a resort to force or other direct action. Now, this morning, we are going to see Jesus present an ultimatum of sorts to the crowds before him. He's going to tell the audience God's condition for their continued existence. God's terms are non-negotiable, and the failure to obey will mean that God will resort to direct action against Israel. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." So looking at verse 1, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now the temporal phrase, "on the same occasion," connects this passage to Luke 12. It's part of the same time frame, although not necessarily the same day, not necessarily the same setting. But it's in that same time period that as Jesus was teaching those things, that long sermon that we looked at in chapter 12. The participle here, "was reported," means to give an account. And the content of this account is contained in this prepositional phrase, "about the Galileans." So the focus of the verse here is on the report that's given to Jesus by those who are present. Now today, we'd simply say news. This is news. And now we have to go back and take a look at a little bit of history here. Pilate had a rough, rocky relationship with the Jews. And this relationship between Pilate and the Jews was frequently punctuated by unrest, violence, and this both sides contributed to it. It was not an easy relationship. Now, this is only the second time that Luke has talked about Pilate by name. All right, and the first one we saw back in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and that was just part of the temporal settings for the events of the book of Luke. So this is the first time that really Luke has discussed Pilate in specific at all. Now, Pilate was the fifth governor of Judea. He was appointed to that position by Emperor Tiberius, and he held this position for a total of 10 years. And Pilate set the tenor for that 10 years from the very beginning. All right. He had his soldiers bring in standards, flags, with the emperor's image on it, and he brought them into Jerusalem and put them right inside of the temple. And the Jews saw this as an idolatrous attack on their faith. All right. The Jews rioted, and eventually Pilate relented, had the standards removed from Jerusalem, and he took them to Caesarea. So there we've got a Pilate Jew controversy, and the Jews won. Pilate backed down. There was a second incident where Pilate had an aqueduct built, and it was for the purpose of bringing water into Jerusalem, and he paid for it out of the temple treasury. Again, the Jews rioted, and this time Pilate's soldiers killed many of the people there, whether they were rioting or not. So they weren't terribly discriminate on who they killed. They just went out and killed a bunch of Jews. Some of them rioters, and some of them weren't participating. There was a third incident, and here, and I kind of not terribly sure on the whole shield thing, but they had some golden shields that Pilate had brought into Herod's palace. All right, so now here we have Roman stepping on the sort of king of the Jews' prerogatives. That wasn't the big issue, other than Herod and Pilate didn't get along. All right, but particularly, these shields had the emperor's face embossed on it and his name on it, and there was some sort of inscription there that indicated that Caesar was deity. And so here again, we have this push for emperor worship by Pilate, and the Jews not only objected to Pilate, but they went back to the emperor, and they objected to the emperor, and so strenuously that the emperor had Pilate withdraw the shields. So again, the idea is Pilate goes against the Jews, and the Jews win. And we've talked about previously in Sunday school how the Jews were allowed an unusual exemption from Caesar worship. And occasionally there was the Roman push against that. But generally speaking, they were exempted from that. And that a lot of that came from the fact that every time it came up, the Jews rebelled. So all of this happens. You know, this is across his 10-year reign, but this last incident with the shields in Herod's palace was 1 year before the crucifixion. So this all is happening now since that event, since that rebellion and that argument with Pilate and appealing to Caesar. So it's in this setting, this context of violence and unrest that we find our passage. And the fact that the incident is regarding the Galileans who are sacrificing tells us this is talking about temple grounds. Pilate has these Jews killed in the temple. So this may be Pilate pushing back against the Jews. The language of mixing blood certainly implies, it's not definite, but seems to imply here that Pilate had them killed while they were in the act of sacrificing. So we have no information from Scripture nor from other historical sources regarding the event. We don't know why Pilate did this. We don't know anything about these Galileans that he killed. We just don't know. But you know, from the context, and we'll see this more in the next couple of verses, it sounds like it's a relatively few number. We aren't talking thousands or even hundreds. This is probably in the tens, maybe 20. All right. Small number here. All right. But the location makes it inflammatory. Where Pilate is doing this is huge. And what they are doing as Pilate kills them is huge. And as this news is brought to Jesus, these people are requesting for comment. They want Jesus' take on what has just happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to them, here, 2 and 3, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here Jesus says to them, we have Jesus' response to this implied request for comment. And he says, he answers a question with a question. "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans?" And we've seen this word "suppose." We saw it last week in Luke 12:51. It was addressed to the disciples. And here in the very same way, it's used in this negative sense, this idea, did you get the wrong conclusion? Did you have the wrong idea here? He says, these Galileans, so of course that's talking about the people that were killed in the temple, possibly as they're sacrificing. And there's this preposition that works as a superlative, so that it's, these Galileans were more so sinners than any other Galilean. So Jesus is asking them that is this what you were thinking? Were you thinking that these people were really bad sinners, more so than anyone else around them? And of course, they're thinking this because of how they died. He says, because they suffered this fate. That's the basis of this wrong supposition, is the violent manner of their death and the location of their death. All together here, this context here. So here we get from Jesus' question some of the internal reasonings of those around him. As they're looking at this event, they look at the manner of death and it's horrible. And they come to the conclusion they must have done something really bad. They must be really, really wicked sinners for God to have done this. Because obviously they deserved it. It happened. So this form of logic, then, assumes divine justice has been enacted upon these Galileans. They had it coming. So as bad as it was, that must be really bad. They really had it coming. So this is the kind of logic here, that God causes bad things to happen to bad people. This is really bad, therefore they must have been really, really bad. That's the kind of logic they're using here. Otherwise, God wouldn't have done it. And notice, as Jesus answers them here, he doesn't challenge that assumption that they were sinners. He doesn't say, no, these were righteous men who were murdered. He doesn't disagree with them on that. He says, yeah, they were sinners. What he pushes back against is the assumption here that they are unique. He doesn't push back against the idea that God uses catastrophe as punishment. He pushes back on the supposed uniqueness of these Galileans. Now, we can see in Scripture that God does at times use catastrophe as punishment. He does punish the wicked in time. And just for short example, take a look at Psalm chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 30, 20 to 22. Proverbs 5, 22. Proverbs 10, 25. Proverbs 11, 8. And we haven't even gotten into the prophets yet. No, God does use catastrophe as a form of judgment in time. No, Jesus calls into doubt their assumption that they were more wicked. And interestingly enough here, Jesus doesn't even comment on Pilate. The fact that Pilate has had them killed in the temple, I'm assuming Pilate wasn't the one wielding the sword, but ultimately this is Pilate's doing. And Pilate doesn't get a comment at all. He's actually irrelevant. He is simply the tool that God has used. So his involvement, isn't pertinent. Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he says, did you wrongly suppose this? And then he explicitly rejects that. He says, I tell you, no. And we've seen this adverb before. All right, last time he said suppose. And he uses the same thing. This is an intensified version of no. Not just no, but no. So he's emphasizing the negative. No, that's wrong thinking that these people were unique in their sinfulness. And then not only does he use the intensive no, but then he goes, but rather, unless you repent. And here we have this conditional sentence, and we've looked at conditionals before. It's the if-then. Right, and this is a third-class condition, meaning that it's not determined one way or the other whether they're going to repent or not. Right, first-class condition, if and it's true. Second class, if and it's not true. This is that third class. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. But if you do not repent. All right, so the verb repent here is the key to their future. And then we have our apodosis, then. If you do not repent, then you will all likewise perish. So this is the result of failure to repent, likewise perishing. Now all, and that combines with the verb, that the y'all built into the verb, all right? He's talking about everybody there. Right? All these people that have brought this to Jesus' attention, and this is news. What do you think about this? And he says, y'all. Or maybe this isn't all y'all. I don't know. Right? But there's this implicit sense that the scope goes even beyond just the people that are in his presence. Right? Now, the verb translated will perish can have different senses across Scripture. Right, but its most common use, and the way it's used here, is talking about physical death. And then there we have this comparative adverb here that's also important, likewise. It says, you will all likewise perish. So there's this explicit connection between you will perish and the deaths of these Galileans at the hands of Pilate in the temple. You will likewise perish. He's warning that just as those Galileans died horrible, catastrophic death, so too those present before Jesus would also die horrible, catastrophic death. And the only way to avert this doom is through repentance. So there's this implicit rebuke. Oh, they aren't more sinful. Yes, they're sinners, but so are you. Everybody there is also sinful, just as much as they have assumed the Galileans were that were killed by Pilate. And God's judgment upon the present group is contingent on whether or not they repent. So Jesus indicates repentance brings with it a stay of execution, if you will. This isn't talking about faith. This isn't talking about eternal life. This is very clearly talking about God's temporal judgment, his judgment in time as we live in these bodies upon those Jews who were unrepentant, who were willfully remaining in their sin, as we looked at over the last few weeks, that completely rejected Jesus' rebuke, and they were deliberately, willfully remaining in the state that they were in. Now, of course, we're looking back from a perspective a few years later, and we can see the destruction of Israel. We know that it was just a couple decades later, Rome wiped out Jerusalem. We looked at that in our Sunday school some. So historically speaking, this destruction is right around the corner. And we have from some of those historical sources, that destruction between the uprisings of the Jews and the Roman suppression of those uprisings, there was over 1.1 million Jews killed during that time. Pilate's violence upon those Galileans in the temple was simply a precursor warning from God. It's a taste of things to come. Now, as I always try to do this and give you the picture in the larger context of what we've been looking at, Jesus has just rebuked the audience for looking at the signs of the weather on what's going to come next. They look to the west, and they see storm clouds, and they know what's going to come next. They look to the south, and they feel the hot wind coming off the south, and they know what's going to come next. And he says, why do you look at the signs of the time, or signs of the weather, but not the signs of the time? And then, very next thing he does, he starts talking about the signs of the times. These are those signs that they are not reading. As a matter of fact, they're willfully ignoring and not paying attention. So they should look at this event and recognize their own need for repentance just as easily as they look at the clouds in the west and say it's going to rain tomorrow. Verses 4 and 5.
Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So now Jesus has used current news. Now he looks back to another event to further prove the same point. He recalls this event where 18 people were killed by a falling tower. Now, Siloam was the name of a reservoir that's associated with the water supply in Gihon, or from Gihon to Jerusalem. And it laid near the junction of the south wall and the east wall. Where they came together, that's where this pool sat. So the tower may have been part of the fortifications for Jerusalem. It may have been involved in the aqueduct that Pilate built to bring water in. The words are generic, so we don't know exactly what it was doing. But it collapsed. And this event here, the way Jesus is using it, is similar to the event in 13:1, in that we have untimely, catastrophic death. But, this is an accident that was obviously a deliberate act, and yet the effect is the same. They've been brought, their lives have been cut short. They've been brought to an end. They're done. So Jesus uses the falling of this tower to function as an additional example of the same principle. And again, he says, do you suppose, and the idea is, do you suppose wrongly? And here, rather than saying sinner, the Galileans were sinners, now he uses the term debtor. And in some contexts, that can be used synonymously with sinner, that idea of owing for sin. There's theology around that. But this makes an explicit connection now to last week's lesson, what we saw at the tail end of chapter 12, where Jesus says, as you're on your way to see the magistrate, work at coming to accord, work at getting release before you're thrown in debtor's prison. So here, there's that explicit connection to what he has just said. Oh, you're on your way. You're on your way to see the judge. Do you think those men in Jerusalem owed more, were greater debtors than any other who lived in Jerusalem? So now it's not an issue of Galileans. These people may have written off the Galileans as being, well, they were Galileans. Who can account for the sinfulness of Galileans? But now, Jerusalem is not exempt from this rebuke as well. So this isn't a locational thing. You can't just blame it on being Galilean. The people in Jerusalem are just as sinful. And Jesus uses the same kind of comparison. And he follows, and verse 5 is almost word for word repeat of verse 3. I say almost, I'll let you know where it's not. But he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he again answers his own question. Again, we have the intense negative and the but rather. All of that's the same. So again, the same idea of intense rejection. But where Luke 13:1 implied death, the mixing of blood, that pretty much says death without getting explicit. Now Jesus gets explicit. In verse 4, he said the Tower of Siloam fell and killed. And that's a word that means the ending of this life. So here now he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And again, there's this explicit tie between death and death. But the one difference here is the word likewise. It's different. Where the word in 13:3 indicated a similarity of manner, here the word used means just like they did. So unfortunately, in this case, English is not quite so flexible, and we're stuck with this translation. But in the same manner, just like they did, you're going to die. And again, there's this strong emphasis on the only way to avoid death, and particularly an untimely death in a really horrible manner. I'm assuming being crushed by a tower is no more fun than being killed by soldiers. The only way out is repentance. They are all sinners in need of turning away from their sins to God. And failure to do so leaves them in a state of judgment, awaiting God's punishment. And the punishment is physical death. Just like the deaths in the temple grounds, just like those who died when the tower collapsed, those were all signs of the time of what God has waiting for the rest of the nation. God's judgment upon Israel is impending. Verses 6 and 7. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" So we know parables are illustrations with a point. And Jesus now gives his audience a parable that demonstrates the point he's just made twice over. It says, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. So here's our two-part context for the story. We've got a man has a vineyard with a fig tree in it. Now, despite how we think of vineyards in English, the idea that we have a fig tree in the vineyard isn't a problem in Greek. The idea is more of a plot of land that has been cultivated for the purpose of producing fruit of all kind. A garden. So that don't let that throw you there. But the second half of our context, we've got this plot that's cultivated. We've got the fig tree in the plot. But it's barren. It's not doing anything. It's just sitting there. And the owner has come to check for fruit. Nothing there. The tree isn't doing what it was planted to do. So we have a response. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." Now, a vineyard keeper, this is our gardener, the guy responsible for making things run right in the garden. And now we understand, nice little bit of backstory here, that this owner has been coming year after year now for 3 years. No fruit. No fruit. No fruit. This tree has been persistently unproductive. It's not that the owner has been irresponsible. He has left somebody responsible for tending the plot, for caring for the tree, but the tree just isn't producing. The owner has been faithful in coming back and checking year after year. No fruit. So as a result of this unproductivity, the owner makes a decision regarding the fig tree. And it's expressed in this command, cut it down. I'm done. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. I'm done. Get rid of it. And this command is also a reflection that the owner's patience has come to its end. He has been patient for years, and he's done. Patience isn't unlimited. And then there's this rhetorical question. Why does it even use up the ground? All right, so that's some of our reasoning now behind the command, cut it down. This tree is a waste of resources. There's only so much nutrients in the ground to support plants. So this tree, by using nutrients and producing nothing, is actually stealing from everything around it. It's a complete waste. And the word waste here conveys a measure of frustration on the part of the owner. The tree's a loss. And so it's time to cut our losses and move on. Verses 8 and 9. And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And on the one hand, if it bears fruit next year, but on the other hand, if not, cut it down. So now here we have the response of the gardener, the vineyard keeper, to the owner. He asks for one more year. Delay just one more time before I have to cut it down. And the time period is significant only in the fact that fig trees produce once a year. So there's no point in coming back in 6 months. It doesn't have time to produce if it's going to. So he asks, really, give it one more chance. Give it a last chance. All right, and during that last year, this last chance, the gardener is going to do everything he can do to provide for this tree, to make sure it has every chance to survive, that has all it needs to be healthy and to produce the figs it's supposed to be producing. But the gardener doesn't disagree with the overall conclusion of the owner. He agrees that the tree isn't producing. And if, even with the delay and the fertilizer, if it doesn't bear fruit, get rid of it. You're right, it needs to go. He says, and if it bears fruit next year, but if not, cut it down. Right, and I've modified the translation here to match the original wording just a little bit. It closes with a pair of alternative conditional sentences. The first alternative, again, we have a third class condition, maybe it will, maybe it won't. All right, it's an undetermined state. But he says, on the one hand, if it bears fruit, and then he doesn't say anything. Right, but the conclusion is obvious. If it's bearing fruit, then you're not going to cut it down. So on the one hand, if it bears fruit, we'll do nothing because it's doing what it's supposed to do. But on the other hand, this is the alternative. On the other hand, if it does not, and this is, the Greek is nice, it's short, it's abbreviated. He uses three words. If not, cut it down. It's done. Its time is over. Now, Jesus does this with a lot of his parables. He doesn't actually stop and explain the interpretation. He doesn't need to. He just told beforehand the warnings. And this story now is the picture, the illustration of what he meant with those warnings. Jesus has been working out of Micah chapter 7. We've seen that over the last few weeks. And he's continuing to do that. The whole parable here is an allusion to Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or first ripe fig, which I crave. Right? In Micah, the prophet laments that Israel has become like a barren tree because there's no more godly people. Nobody's left. Right? And Jesus is saying much the same regarding Israel of his day. In his parable, the fig tree represents the nation, Israel. And they have not borne, they have not produced the spiritual fruit that they're supposed to be producing. So too, we see in the owners discussed here, God's evaluation of Israel's current spiritual status. In the vine dresser, we have kind of the idea of God's mercy. God's patience. Give him one more chance. And this imagery is vivid. It's descriptive. It's not an indication that God is conflicted with himself or that God is arguing with himself. But it's a way of picturing God's displeasure alongside his patience. Israel is on the verge of destruction. And that destruction's only been delayed. It's not been averted. And given their lack of fruit, God could justly execute judgment. But he chooses not to. Not yet. Right? And this closely echoes the message that John the Baptist gave back in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, where John warned the crowds that God's wrath was coming. So let's take a quick look back at John chapter 3, right, verses 7 to 9. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So back here in John 3, we saw, this is a refresher, but we saw that this imagery here was looking at baptism as an effort to dodge God's wrath. But John insists that baptism has to be accompanied by genuine repentance. It's got to be a reflection of a true change. And that change is shown through bearing fruit. And their mindset that excuses refusal to repent simply on the basis of being a descendant of Abraham. I'm Israel, so I'm good. He says that fails. That mistakes God's power. It mistakes his promises. It mistakes God's justice. So John warned that God's judgment was on the very near horizon. And John's repentance looks John's imagery looks at repentance on an individual basis. Every tree. Those who do not repent will suffer God's just judgment. And here we have now, a few chapters later, Jesus saying the very same thing that John said. This is the very same message. All right, now, this parable sets a time limit on the time available for repentance. You can't drag it out forever. There's going to come a time when time is up. Jesus doesn't lay a date and an hour on it, but he says God's patience isn't limited. There will come a time when it's all over. The lack of judgment in the present is not a sign that all is well with Israel. The lack of God's present judgment was a sign of God's mercy, not his approval. Corporate repentance as a nation is the only way for Israel to avert nationwide judgment. And the Jews should have been able to recognize the signs. They should have been able to read the times, like the fall of the tower, like the deaths in the temple, to bring them to repentance. So our principle this morning is that God executes temporal judgment as well as eternal judgment. Now, throughout the book of Luke, we have seen 1 John and now Jesus warn of impending judgment. And these warnings have been persistently regarding temporal judgment. Judgment in time. Not just eternity. In time. Now, here we see Jesus giving the Jews around him an ultimatum. This is literally repent or die. If you don't repent, you are going to die just like all these other people have. Now, as Christians today, we are accustomed to looking at things in terms of eternal consequence. And certainly we've seen a lot over the last few weeks where Jesus emphasizes looking at things with respect to eternity. But we also have to keep in sight that God does not only work within that framework of eternality. He also executes justice in time. God is always just. He's just in the future, but he's also just now. And he dispenses judgment now as well as in eternity. Now, since the context here is talking nationally, God pours out his judgment on nations. We've seen this within the book of Luke. If you think back to Luke 11:32, Jesus declared that the men of Nineveh would stand to condemn that generation because Nineveh repented where Israel would not. And that repentance for Nineveh was in the face of impending temporal destruction. What did Jonah say? Yet 40 days, and the city will be destroyed.
That's Jonah 3:4. So just as the people of Nineveh were looking at, you know, month and a half from now, we're not going to be here. Right, that's what Jonah's message was. Jonah wasn't, at least in the message we are given, was not warning when you die you're going to face God as judge. He says, no, you're facing it right now. Now, certainly there is eternal consequence at the time of final judgment. I'm not negating that. It's just not part of our passage this morning. Jesus is warning here, just as he was in chapter 11, that the need for repentance as the means of averting God's temporal judgment. God is patient. He desires repentance. But that patience has a limit. And when God determines that the time has come for temporal judgment upon mankind, with its catastrophic death, with the destruction, that's a sentence that God will go ahead and decree. And for Israel, God did decree it. God poured out his judgment, seen through the rebellion of Judea against Rome and the Roman pacification, the destruction of Israel, the scattering of the nation. That wasn't just some random historical event. It was the logical, foretold conclusion of the fact that the Jews refused to repent. And that historical event was the application of God's temporal judgment. Or in terms of our parable today, there were no figs to be found in Israel, so God cut it down. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are. And while we acknowledge that you are a loving and merciful and patient God, we also know that you are a righteous God who is just, and that you are always just. You are just now and you are just in eternity. Father, we come to you seeking to serve you, seeking to walk in your ways, seeking to please you in all that we do, recognizing that you pour out your justice upon those who do not, those who reject you, those who refuse to turn away from their sin. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your mercy upon us. We thank you for your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.